You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
So Acts chapter 8, are you there? Book open. Verse 1, Saul was consenting to his death. Whose death are we talking about?
Stephen.
Stephen, this first martyr of the church. A guy just like you and me, just a man in the church. He's faithful. He's in love with Jesus. The Lord sees his faithfulness, raises him up. The leaders appoint him out. Hey, here's a faithful man. They appoint him to be a overseer of the food ministry to the distribution of the widows. And he's faithful in the small things. We see how he continues studying his Bible. And he goes and he preaches, the first non-apostle to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Sanhedrin. And when the time comes and he's on trial, man, we saw last week, didn't we? He knows God's word. How did he learn God's word like that? Well, he studied to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, one who rightly handles the word of truth, the Bible. And he had it in his heart. And then we saw, he preaches this amazing sermon. Instead of repenting, they kill him. And as he is being killed, he sees Jesus standing up on the right hand of the throne saying, "That's my boy. Come on home. I am proud of you, son. First martyr of the church. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter in to the joy of the Lord." And the Lord calls him home. And now we see this man, Saul, who we're going to be looking at in weeks to come, right? For a long time in the book of Acts. God's going to use him powerfully. Saul is consenting at his death. That means that Saul was a member of what? The Sanhedrin. And to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. So he's a Pharisee. He's married. He's a high-ranking Jewish leader. And here we see he's consenting at the death. And I wonder what those words of Stephen did to the Apostle Paul. How the Holy Spirit just convicted Paul over and over and over again. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do," right? Like, he didn't say that exactly, but he's echoing Jesus' words on the cross. Like, don't hold this sin against them. And how that must have just resonated in Saul's heart. How the Holy Spirit must have used that in Saul's mind to just go, "What about that?" And his face that is just radiant and not upset and just, "Lord, into your hands I commend my spirit." And no doubt, Saul of Tarsus had seen Jesus be crucified, had heard Jesus' words, and now he hears the same thing in Stephen's life. So just amazing how this is working and how God's using it all. So Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time, great persecution arose against the church. You might want to underline that. Great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Why were they all scattered? To save their lives, right? They were being persecuted. And so devout men carry Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, beating them, whipping them, killing them, imprisoning them. Paul, after he would get saved, would say just how badly he tortured the church, right? Committing them to prison, wreaking havoc on the church. Look what it says there, making havoc on the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Imagine being in men's ministry, and suddenly some armed guys come in and say, "Hey," and off you go. Imagine being in a mission group in your home, and your wife and your kids, you're separated, and they take you off. I mean, that's what Saul was doing. Crazy. Verse 4, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Here we see that Jesus allows his church to face persecution and trials. Saul was just terrorizing the church, man. Galatians 1:13, Paul would say, his own words, you have heard of my former conduct, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Saul was hell-bent on destroying the church no matter what the price, no matter what the cost. And here we see Jesus allowed his church to face this persecution, which is interesting. You would think if the Bible was written by man, it would be a different story, right? The apostles just spoke powerfully, and everywhere they went, miracles, and they floated, and the church grew, and everybody was happy, and God blessed everything, and it's not at all how it reads. The church was persecuted hard. People were killed. Men lost their lives in the early church for the sake of the gospel. And you would think, God, what are you doing? Why are you allowing that to happen? Well, we see God's tremendous wisdom in hindsight, don't we? For in hindsight, we know if the church was just, because everybody was getting rich who joined the church, and everybody was prospering who joined the church, you'd say, yeah, I don't know. This seems sketchy, right? But the church was born in a time of persecution that was so severe that 6 million Christians in the first 2 or 3 centuries gave their lives for their faith. And all they had to do to avoid being martyred was say, Jesus didn't raise. But they had seen him. They had talked to him. Powerful, right? Just a powerful start for the church. What was Satan doing at this stage of the game? Trying to destroy the church before it ever gets started. Satan hates the church. He's trying to destroy it in its infancy. Be wise, men. The battle between light and darkness is real. And I know this, as Christian men begin to grow under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and we say, Lord, I want to make you the Lord of my life, and I want to walk in your ways, I know that the enemy turns up the attacks upon us. Whether that be the attack to give back into sin, or to drink, or to whatever, right? It's just like the persecution comes. And then the pressure to silence the church, just to shut us up so that we don't stand. And as Christian men, we want to be wise. Satan will come to tempt us or to derail us or to destroy us. And sometimes we fall to the temptations that he brings. Even when we do, his work isn't done, right? He then comes, and after you fall into his temptation, what does he do to you next? Just condemns the snot out of you. Oh, you call yourself a Christian and you didn't even stand up for that. Or you call yourself you're Christian and there you are, you went and looked at pornography. Or you call yourself a Christian and you went and got drunk, some Christian, and he'll tempt you to do it, and then he'll condemn the snot out of you once you do it. And I want you to know, Jesus allows the church to face persecution and trials. But I also want you to know this, even in persecution and trials, Jesus builds and grows and gives his men to be powerful leaders. Amen. Jesus prevails above it all. And even though the church scatters everywhere, Jesus says, no problem, I'll still use you. And Philip goes out, and he goes out preaching, man, just amazing to consider. God uses the persecution of the church to spread the gospel of salvation and the lordship of Jesus to the entire world. which was God's plan from the beginning. Do you remember what we study in Acts 1? Do you remember what Jesus told the disciples? I have it on the screens. Let's take a look at this. Read it with me. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's happening right now as we speak, right? Philip goes to Samaria. Probably not the way they thought it would happen, but because of persecution, Philip goes to Samaria and he starts preaching the gospel. And so they preached the gospel in Jerusalem. That's where the church was born. And then in all of Judea. And now we're into Samaria. Philip, the first evangelist of the church. And look at who Philip is, man. He's just this guy who was like Stephen, a guy in the church who was faithful. And the other leaders noticed his faithfulness, and then they laid hands on him and had him be one of the seven who were overseeing this meals ministry. And now we're going to look at him. We're going to see how God powerfully uses his life. But it's encouraging for us to know that even in persecution, Jesus builds and grows and gifts his men to be powerful leaders so that they can stand even in the midst of opposition. And if you are going through opposition and you're going through a hard time, I just want to encourage you, remember this story and remember how the Lord works. And as you're wondering, like, Lord, why am I going through all this? Well, because I'm going to use it to build you and strengthen you and make you stronger. And it's why James would tell us in James 1, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And if any of you lack wisdom while you're going through this, let him ask of God who gives what? Liberally or generously or freely. Lord, man, I don't understand why I'm going through all this. Hey, just keep your eyes on me. Ask me. I'll give you the wisdom to go through it. I'll bring you through, and I'll make you stronger. I'll build you. I'll use your life, and the world will take note. Your life will stand out. I want you to know, men, when we go through trials, Jesus is building us. There is nothing that comes into our life, as I mentioned on Sunday, that isn't Father filtered if you're a believer, right? And God is sovereign over all these things, and he will use these things in our life. May we be wise. May we be powerful leaders. May we be men of faith. He is equipping you as you study his word tonight. As you're in men's ministry week after week, spending hours on your homework, way to go. God is equipping you. So when you face a trial, you'll be ready to stand. And God won't give you more than you're able to endure, right? Like you can stand on this and he'll walk with you through it. He's building you. Look how he built Stephen. Don't you want to be that man? And he's doing the same thing here in Philip's life. So may we be wise. Jesus wants to co-labor with you, to be a builder of his kingdom, to be a builder of men. And it's the work that he wants to do in the men of the church. You have this calling on your life, and so embrace it. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, just like Stephen did, even when he was being attacked. So cool to see. Look how Jesus is building Philip up. Man, look at this. He's going to use Philip here to bring a lot of people to Christ. Verse 5. So Philip, they're getting scattered everywhere. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. The first evangelist in the church. We saw the first martyr in the church, Stephen. Now the first evangelist in the church, Philip. And he goes down to Samaria and he preached Christ to them. He was just a deacon who was waiting on tables. And now he's being used by God to preach sermons and to bring people to faith. Look what happens. Verse 6, and multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Wild. This is Philip. This is you. As you're faithful in the things God has given you, and God will raise you up, and the leaders of the church will come along and say, hey, you know what? You've been pretty faithful, man. Why don't you be an assistant in men's ministry? Why don't you be over the donut ministry? Or, you know, that's what happened to this guy, right? And he was over the donut ministry for the widows. And now look at him, faithful in a few things, God raising him up. This isn't unusual. This is what God does in men's life. And, you know, you're seeing it. I'm fruit of that. You're fruit of that. That's just what God does. And I love watching it. And so think about this. Why did Philip go to Samaria? Because of persecution. And I want to encourage you guys, do not capitulate when hardship comes. Stand strong in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Do not waver because the trial comes. Stand and stand firm. Men who are living as disciples in a world that is hostile to God. That's the name of our study, right? The book of Acts, living as disciples in a world hostile to God. Here we see Philip, the world's hostile to Jesus, and Philip stands strong as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I want you to know, when you do, God will use your life just like he did Philip's, just like he did Stephen's, and you will see Jesus work powerfully in your life. Philip leaves Jerusalem, goes to Samaria because of persecution, and he lands on his feet running. Instead of quitting, Philip decides to share the gospel and to tell everybody about the Lordship of Jesus. Everyone that he meets, he's just preaching, and God uses him, man. People are getting saved, and people are getting healed, and people who are lame, who couldn't even sit in the same room with their wife, now can sit in the same room with their wife and have a good marriage, and lame men are walking because of Philip's ministry as he teaches them the word of God. And the same thing will happen to you. Are you not glad that Philip didn't quit because of the persecution? What if Philip would have gotten discouraged by all the persecution and said, you know what, this is just too hard. And instead of living passionately for Jesus like I was in Jerusalem, I'm just going to take it easy. I'm still going to be a believer. I'll still read my Bible, you know, and I'll pray, but I'm just not going to be all out, man. I'm not going to be a disciple. I'll just be a believer, as if there's a difference. I want you to know that is nothing less than backsliding. And I don't want to do any of this persecution stuff. It's just too hard. I'm just going to tone down my Christianity a bit. You are on the edge of apostasy, right? And so may we lean into it, and may we embrace it, and may we realize, may we not capitulate. Maybe you're facing something at work right now. Maybe you're battling in the public schools this transgender movement. Maybe you're going through a tough trial and you're going, I don't know where God is in all this. Man, I want to encourage you, stand as a disciple of Jesus. Unwavering, unmoving, unyielding. Be looking forward to what God would have you do, how he would have you walk through this trial, obey his word, and man, your righteousness will shine like the noonday sun in due time. Just wait on the Lord. Wait for him to bring it to pass. Look what he does here in Philip's life. It's just astonishing. Verse 9. All these people are getting saved, right? A church is being born is what's happening. Verse 9, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city, and he astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. You'll remember the people in Samaria were Jews that were half-breeds. After the Assyrian captivity, when the 10 northern tribes were taken into Assyria, what we studied in the book Hosea, do you remember that? When they were taken into Assyria in 722 BC, when they came out of the Assyrian captivity, they intermarried. And the people of Samaria were the Jews who had intermarried with pagans. And they were considered, they were despised by the Jews. They were considered half-breeds. And you remember in John chapter 4, Jesus told the disciples, instead of going straight to the Sea of Galilee, he goes, no, we got to go through Samaria. And they're like, Samaria? Well, Jews never go through Samaria. Why would we go that way? Well, he had an appointment with a woman, right? The woman at the well. And she was a Samaritan, right? Here we see the Lord working in his people who were lost centuries back. And here's this Simon who's got all caught up in sorcery, and the people think he's great. The people of Samaria claiming that he was someone great. By the way, who do you think fueled that fire that he was someone great? He did, didn't he? I want you to know it is every man's desire to be something great. You were created to be something great. The difference is, those who are apart from Christ try to establish their own greatness by performance, by being the richest, by being the most powerful, by being the best athlete, by being the whatever. And we try to attain our own greatness. Something happens when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. We realize that our greatness is by the fact that he created us and that he loved us and that God so loved the world that he became a man and died on a cross for us. And our greatness then changes. We're great because we walk in fellowship with the creator of the universe, and we redefine, we get the proper definition of what real greatness is. But he's claiming he's someone great. He's desiring to be great. And I want you to know, every man in the world is doing the exact same thing. Verse 10, to him, to whom, Simon, they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Men, listen to me. Satan will give power to whoever he wills to make them have greatness in the eyes of the world if it will keep them from Jesus Christ. If riches and wealth and millions of dollars is all it will take to keep you from Christ, he'll gladly give it to you. And the Bible would say, hey, beware, even Satan can appear as an angel of light and deceive. And this was an icon of a deceiver, Simon was. Don't let anything keep you distracted from the real Jesus. Verse 12. But when they had believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. You might want to circle was amazed and miracles and signs. What was he amazed at? He was amazed at the miracles and signs. He wasn't amazed at the person of Jesus and that he was saving lives and that that God loved people and was healing them. No, he was amazed at the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria, these half-breeds, had heard and received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. This is pretty interesting. They send Peter and John to them. Why did they send Peter and John to Samaria? For what purpose? Support. Yeah, to support it. To go and inspect and to go and to pastor and to go and to care for and to go and to love and to go see what God was doing and to join that work and to make sure it was right. And this is what a good pastor does. And this is what ministry really is. And they go in there and they care. We have a value here at the church. That value is what we respect, we inspect. If I value children's ministry, well, I better know what's going on in our children's ministry. I better inspect what's going on and make sure it's right. And I tell you what, I value children's ministry. And I think so many of you men who are teachers of these young children in children's ministry, we have so many men Sunday school teachers, guys like Galen. And I'll go in and I'll listen to Galen's messages, and they're just profound, man, as he's teaching these kids. Do you know the kind of impact you're making on a child's life? And there is nothing more important. I am convinced it is like the super important ministry of the church. But here, Peter and John, they come to inspect and to support what was going on here in Samaria. And what's interesting is you may remember, there was a time when John was at Samaria before. Do you remember? And he was with Jesus. And Jesus was preaching in Samaria. And nobody believed. Here now, all the Samaritans are believing. Jesus preached and nobody believed. And do you remember what John said? Do you want me to call fire down from heaven and just wipe these guys out? Do you remember that? And Jesus looks at him like, dude, you don't know what you're talking about, right? That is not how the kingdom works. They had the names of Sons of Thunder, right? And now look what Jesus has done in John's heart. John comes down there to support and to encourage and to build the very ones that he used to want to call fire down on. Just amazing, right? So they go down there and they go to inspect and check this out and see what is going on and see what the Lord is doing. Men, I want you to know, they were the apostles of the church. They had the role of being the spiritual leaders of the church. And you have the role of being the spiritual leader of what? Your family. Well, we better learn what that means. We must do the same as husbands. We must do the same as fathers. Don't just think like, oh, well, yeah, my kids believe in Jesus. Go down there and find out. Get into their life. Know where their faith is. Know what they're believing. Know what's being taught. Know what they're hearing. It is important. Again, what we respect, we inspect. And you need to know where your wife is at in her walk with the Lord. It's why we do the book of Acts together with men's and women's ministry to help facilitate that, right? So be wise. They go down and they check it out. Verse 15, whom, when they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For as yet he, the Holy Spirit, had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. This is an area of scripture where we can go sideways theologically. And I want to bring some clarity to this tonight just to make sure that we don't go sideways on what we understand. Here, it seems confusing, like, were they all saved? Yeah, they got saved at the preaching of Philip. And then we read they come and Peter and John come and lay hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit coming upon them. So let's look at a couple things. Let me just remind you of some basics. They already had the Holy Spirit dwelling in them the moment they got saved. We know the entirety of Scripture teaches this repeatedly. Jesus would teach, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Jesus would teach about the Holy Spirit, and he would say, the Holy Spirit will come, and he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come, right? John 14 and 15. You did not come to Jesus on your own effort. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Jesus would now tell Nicodemus, no one can be born again unless he's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus would say, I don't understand. What are you talking about, born again? Do you have to crawl into your mother's womb a second time? He says, listen, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? That which is born of flesh is flesh. There's a physical birth. And there's also a spiritual birth. That which is born of spirit is spirit. And the spirit is like the wind. It blows from here. And you don't see where it was and where it was going, but you see the effects of it when it blows by you. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Know this for sure, you did not choose Jesus out of your own intellect and knowledge and good person that you are. No. The Holy Spirit came and convicted you of sin and said, you need a Savior. You're in trouble. You're going to go to hell if you don't repent of your sins. And God wants you to go to heaven. God wants to bring righteousness into your life. And you understood the gospel and you responded. That was the Holy Spirit doing that work in your life. And the moment that you believe that you made Jesus the Lord of your life, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. We looked at this in when we studied Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. We looked at the three prepositions of the Holy Spirit in the human's life. Before we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit, those three prepositions are with, in, and upon. Repeat those with me because I want them in your heart. With, in, and upon. Before I make Jesus my Lord and Savior, I wouldn't choose him on my own, but he comes along with me and starts convicting me of sin and that of my need for righteousness. The moment I believe, he then comes in me, right? Jesus said, the Holy Spirit dwells with you now. He will dwell in you. And so that happens the moment that we believe. There's a third preposition of how the Holy Spirit works in our life is he comes upon us. And he comes upon us for a specific work of ministry. And it's not a one-time deal. It's a repeating over and over and over and over deal. I pray all the time for the Holy Spirit to come upon me so that I might be effective in ministering to others. And I can tell you there are times in counseling appointments and the Holy Spirit will come upon me and just give me divine insight, crystal clarion clarity into something that's going on in a person's life and the words in Scripture to bring to the surface. And I need that. And you need that. Talking to a son, talking to a daughter, starting to go sideways. They're thinking about different things. You need the Holy Spirit to come upon you and to speak through you and to use your life. But these are different, coming at different times. The Holy Spirit is already dwelling in you. And I want you to see the progression of these three. Again, these three prepositions are what? With, in, and upon. Who can have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them? Only those who were faithful to the Holy Spirit's work when he came alongside them with us. When he comes alongside with you, he's not going to try to help you be a better dad. He's not going to try to help you in your be a better boss. He's going to bring you to the lordship of Jesus Christ. One desire only until you get saved. And when you're faithful in that, then guess what happens? The Holy Spirit dwells in you. And when you're faithful with the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, then the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And again, and let me illustrate it again from Scripture. John chapter 20, Jesus resurrects on the third day. crucified on Passover, resurrects on the third day. And the very first thing he does on that Sunday, the very first day of his resurrection, John chapter 20, he appears to the disciples that were locked behind a closed door, and he breathes on them and says what? Receive the Holy Spirit. But then he tells them, but wait for the promise of the Father, the gift of the baptism of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, which we have told you, for John baptized with water, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from here. And he tells them to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when did that come? Pentecost. 47 days later, after Jesus appeared to them on the third day after his resurrection, right? Does that make sense? The third day after his crucifixion, I should say. So they already had the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, and yet Jesus told them to wait until the Holy Spirit what? Comes upon you. And the Greek word is a P. It's the same Greek word here. They had received the Holy Spirit in them. Verse 15, Philip and John go down there, and when they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. If we stop there, we'd say, that's weird. They got saved without the Holy Spirit. But no, the verse 16 clarifies, for as of yet, he, that's the Holy Spirit, had fallen upon, that Greek word again, a P, none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit there in the indwelling. He's talking about the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Now, why would God do it this way? Did God need John and Peter to go down there and lay hands on them in order so that God could give them the Holy Spirit to come upon them? No, but God is trying to teach us. He is doing something very demonstrative in the book of Acts. He is showing us in a very demonstrative way how the church will function. You get saved. The leaders of the church will acknowledge what God is doing in your life. They'll come and lay hands on you. And you'll then be called into ministry, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you and equip you for that ministry. And so you may say, hey, I'd like to serve in Sunday school. And you go, yeah, well, we've been watching you. You've been faithful. We think you'd be good at this. Yeah. Or maybe a men's leader or a men's assistant. And we will lay hands on you. We'll pray over you. And we'll ask God to gift you and equip you to do that work of ministry that he's calling you to. And so that's what's happening here in the church. And Peter and John come down, and they pray on them. They receive the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and the church is born, right? The church in Samaria, a brand new church's birth. Look at verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. This is messed up, man. Hence we get the term simony. How many of you ever heard the term simony? Simony is the buying or selling of ecclesial offices, church positions, positions of leadership. Crazy to see how corrupt the church has gotten through the centuries. Satan first tried persecuting the church, attacking the church. And what happened? The church spread and grew like wildfire. That was the first three centuries. So then do you know what happened? Satan decided, instead of persecuting the church, I'm going to join the church. And Jesus would teach a parable. He prophesied this would happen. Jesus taught a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that grows into a giant tree. And the birds of the air come and land in its branches. A mustard seed should never grow into a giant tree. A mustard seed should be a little bush. Instead, it grows into something aberrant that it wasn't meant to be. And the birds, which are evil, come and live in the branches. He's talking about the church becoming something it was never supposed to be. I want you to know the leaders of this church, the board of the church, we have agreed. We don't want this to be a massive, massive church. And our 10-year plan is not to make a bigger building and everything else, but our long-term plan is to plant multiple mission churches. Not with screens and satellites, with real pastors preaching just like we do here at the Mission Church. And raising up pastors to do exactly what we do here, because a church should, the bigger it gets, the more probable the leader will fall to pride and power and everything else. And so in the early church, we see that simony was this practice that brought all kinds of evil into the church, into the Catholic Church through the 9th and the 12th centuries. Benedict the 9th became Pope. Guess how old he was? 12 years old. Guess how he became Pope? Because the church became a powerful organization that controlled business and everything else. Man, just messed up. And this went on for 4 centuries. This went on. There's Benedict the 9th. There's Gregory the 6th, and on, until the time of the Protestant Reformation on October 31st, 1517. Where Martin Luther goes and he nails his 95 thesis on the doors of Wittenberg Church in, Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And the Protestant Reformation to the glory of God begins, right? You say, Dave, why are you telling me all this? Here's why. Because spiritual leadership is not something that we claw for so that we can serve ourselves. It's an ordination that we receive from Jesus Christ to build others. And I want you to know, you and I are not exempt from simony, where we will claw for some leadership position so that we can be elevated, and we miss the heart of God. Now I want you to know, God wants to raise you up, and God wants to build you up, and God wants to make you a powerful leader. But he will humble the snot out of you to make sure that you don't let your pride get in the way and start using the gifting he's given you for your own exaltation. When God gifts you, do you want him to gift you with more? Yes or no?
Yes.
How many of you want God to gift you with more than what you have right now? More spiritual gifts, more wisdom, more discernment, more knowledge of his word, more understanding of his heart, more power to speak into people's lives and to have them be transformed. We all want that. Here's how you can have that happen. Use the gifts that God's given you now to serve others, not yourself. Use the gifts God's given you now to be a builder of men, not a builder of self. Use the authority that you have not to get your way, but to defend those who don't have authority, to build those who don't have it. And God will pour more and more into you. Men, I want you to know you've been ordained by God to be a spiritual leader in your home. Use that wisely. Selflessly serve by building up others. And as you lead there and serve well in your home, Jesus will increase your ministry. And what he's showing us in taking these detours in these chapters to the life of Stephen, to the life of Philip, is look what God will do with a regular layman who takes his calling seriously, who studies God's word and uses what God gives him to serve widows and others who have need, right? God will raise you up and use you powerfully. So Simon, he says, hey, I want to buy this, man. That's amazing. You just lay hands on these guys and the Holy Spirit falls upon them. I want to do that. Why do you want to do that, Simon? So I can be amazing. Peter puts an end to it. Look at verse 20. Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent. Underline repent, man. Know that. Whenever you find yourself getting a little proud, thinking you're a little something, wanting to prove how spiritual you are, here's the word for you in 22. What is it? Repent. None of us are immune. Don't fall to it. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray that if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness. You're bound by iniquity. Iniquity is sin. You're just bound by sin. You're always wanting to elevate yourself. You're bound by sin. Verse 24, then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. I want you to know something. You can write these words after that verse. Wrong prayer. Not, oh, pray for me. Oh, what a wretched heart I have. Lord, please forgive me. No. Pray for me. I don't want bad things to happen to me. Who's he living for? That is not repentance. That is not repentance. And may we be wise. Simon's repentance was selfish, every bit as selfish as his motive to gain the spiritual gifts he was looking for. There's no difference. Real repentance is changing our course to please God. Wanting to avoid punishment is not real repentance. And may we be wise. Repenting because you got caught and you feel bad and you don't want to get in trouble. That is not repentance. Real repentance is changing our course to please God. Was Simon saved? How many of you think Simon the sorcerer was saved? He was genuinely saved. Show of hands. How many of you think he was not saved? How many of you did not vote? Let me see your hands. I respect all three votes. Not voting is one of the rare times at the Mission Church, but that's actually not a bad thing. I don't know if he was saved or not. I don't know. Scholars debate. I can tell you I have no assurance of his salvation. I don't see any fruit of his salvation. And I would never want to be in that position. This story gets really cool. Look what happens next. Where do we leave off? We left off on 26? 25. So when he had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. The church is born, right? And now, look what happens. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. He's there. He's preaching in Samaria. Tons of people getting saved. All kinds of good things happening. Peter and John come in to endorse this and to support this, and God moves even more powerfully. Now they're raising up leaders, and the Holy Spirit's coming upon people to be leaders in the church. And now look what happens. The angel comes to Philip and says, I want you to get out of here. I want you to go towards the road along which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. And so he arose, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, a high-ranking VIP official, a dignitary, who had he had charge of all her treasury. He was the treasurer of Ethiopia. That's a big position. Look what it says. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. He had come to Jerusalem to worship who? Not Jesus, to worship Yahweh. How did he hear about Yahweh? From Ethiopia. Well, you'll remember, if you know your Bible, years back, the queen of Ethiopia came to Solomon to hear of this wisdom. And Solomon revealed to her who the true and living God was. There's some who think that he even impregnated her and she went back and I don't know about that, but here, this belief in Yahweh was still there in Ethiopia. And this man of Ethiopia, who's of great means because he's the treasurer of Ethiopia, he's coming to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. He's a believer, but not in God. Not in Jesus. He only knows about God. So he's returning, and he's sitting in his chariot, and he's reading Isaiah the prophet, verse 29. Then the Spirit spoke to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him, and he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I understand unless someone guides me? Man, I don't understand this. I need a teacher." And Philip came up to him, and he sits with him. Sometimes the best thing you can do is sit with someone, care about them, and tell them about Jesus. That's what Philip does. And it's so important to see that Philip, what if he didn't know the book of Isaiah? He'd be in trouble right now, wouldn't he? But he knows the book of Isaiah, and he knows the prophecies of Jesus. And he hears him reading the book of Isaiah, and look what it says. What verse are we on? 32, thank you. The place of the scripture was this, Isaiah 53. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And he tells him, "Hey, I want you to know that's talking about the Messiah. He's come. His name is Jesus. And he was wounded for our transgressions. And by his stripes we are healed. God put him on a cross. He took the sins of the world. He was God in the flesh, and he took the sins of the world upon his own shoulders." Look what he tells him next. "And as a lamb before its shear was silent, so he opened not his mouth." He didn't defend himself. With a word, he could have spoken, and all the soldiers that came to arrest him fell backwards. With a word, he could have just wiped them all out and taken their life. But he didn't defend himself. He willingly went to the cross to purchase your salvation. Verse 33, "In his humiliation, his justice was taken away." What does that mean? In his humiliation, in Jesus' humiliation, Jesus, his justice was denied to him, right? And who will declare his generation? He had no offspring. He had no children. He was killed at 30 years of age. And his life was taken from the earth. And so Philip, he teaches them all about Jesus. And beginning there, he teaches them the gospel, the simple gospel, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish. And he answers all his questions and explains everything to him. And look at verse 34. "So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man?' And Philip opened his mouth and, beginning of the scripture, preached Jesus and taught him all this." And so he learns about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And look what happens. Now, as they come near down the road, they're riding together. They're doing this 2-hour Bible study in the chariot, hitting bumps. And as they're cruising along, they see some water. And the eunuch says, "Look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip answers, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And this is why we don't baptize children, because something has to precede baptism. You have to repent. You have to believe with all your heart that you're a sinner and that you need Jesus' atoning work on the cross to save you of your sins. And he answered, he said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God." I want you to notice what he believed there. He believed that Jesus was the Christ. Christ is just another name for Messiah. It means the anointed one. And he also believes that he's what? The Son of God. You have to have both. That Jesus was God in the flesh and that he was the Messiah that was foretold of. Verse 38. "So he commanded the chariot to stop and to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water and he baptized him." Really cool to see. Now the gospel of Jesus goes all the way to Ethiopia. Oh my goodness. This eunuch, he wasn't traveling by himself. You know he had a giant entourage with security detail and everything, right? And all of his entire entourage, what do they hear? the gospel, and they see him committing his life to Jesus Christ, and they all go back to Ethiopia, to the queen of Ethiopia, and who knows what happened with that work, but now Jesus raises up one more disciple. Now, these last two verses are profound, and I know I'm keeping you out of your small groups, but I can skip it or I can give it to you, either one you want. There's some amazing prophecy here in these two verses. Do you want it?
Yes.
How many of you by hand just want to get into small groups? Small groups? How many of you want to hear the prophecy? This is profound. This blew me away. It's astonishing. Verse 39. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and when he went on his way, rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus. Azotus is down by the same place as Ashdod. It's about 20 miles north of Gaza, where the Gaza Strip is, right on the shore of the Mediterranean. And he's just translated. I want you to underline these words, caught Philip away. In the Greek, the word is harpazo. It means to be taken by force. In Latin, the word is rapture. And here we see something freaky, something crazy. Philip is there. He's baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch. He baptizes them. He comes up, you know, out of the water. He says, you know, oh, hey, man, way to go, man, and make sure you tell everybody in Ethiopia. And as he's talking, what happens? He gets raptured. And you say, what the heck? And it begs the question, right? Why was Philip raptured? And I want you to know that word is an unusual word. It's not like it could mean a lot of things. It means to be taken by force. It is the exact same word, by the way, that is used in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. I have it on your screens. Take a look at it. Let me hear you read this. Men, I love a thundering baritone voice of the men. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The Bible is crystal clear. Jesus taught it. Paul taught it. There's going to be a rapture of the church. And when that rapture happens, you're not going to be raptured to one spot and then be taken to another city, and then you're going to have to wait. No, you're going to be raptured one time, and you're going to be, look what it says, forever, you know, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. So we're not raptured into oblivion. We're raptured to be with Jesus. And as Jesus coming for us and calling us, he's coming for his church, and he is at the doors. I just want you to know it is near. And this word that I highlighted here, shall be caught up. That word caught up right there, it's harpazo. In the Latin, it's rapturos. It is to be taken by force. When they came to arrest Jesus and they came to take him by force, it uses the same word. And so really interesting that this happens here. Why? Why is Philip raptured? And I want you to know, I, as a Christian, as a believer, I struggled over this for a lot of years. I'm going to give you the nuggets of my struggle for a lot of years. And I think it's just absolutely profound. We have to understand God's plan of salvation on the planet Earth to understand why this happened. So I'm going to give it to you just real fast, you know, as an overview. God, the world kept going astray, right? God judges the world with Noah because the world's going astray. After Noah, the world goes astray again. God judges, they build the Tower of Babel. God brings judgment again. because the world keeps going astray. God says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to make a covenant with one nation. And I'm going to build that nation out of a guy who can't even have kids, so that I can show it's all by my power, my strength. I'm going to make one nation the nation, so that all the other nations of the earth will know their God is God. You understand? And so he gives them these profound laws, the Bible, this profound instruction. He blesses them, he protects them, does all these things. And he tells them then, I'm going to bring the Messiah through you. And he tells them this through his prophets. They're actually bringing God's word to the world through this nation Israel. There's going to be a Messiah who comes. And he preaches Isaiah 700 years before Jesus comes. What we just read that the eunuch was reading in the chariot, right? He preaches how all this is going to happen. He's going to be crucified and all these kind of things. He's going to be the savior of the world. And so this is God's plan of salvation. And he wants to do it through the nation Israel. But we have a problem. This nation, these people that God chose, they reject the very Messiah that God foretold would come through them. What does God do? Well, God foretold that would happen. And he said, when you reject me, I'm going to scatter you all over the earth. And I'm going to call a people to myself. That's the church. And so now the church is the vehicle that God uses to bring salvation to the world, right? Awesome. And then Jesus is going to return at the end of the age and come back and bring judgment on the earth. So presently, Jesus uses the church to spread the gospel. But something interesting, in the Old Testament prophets and in the book of Revelation, the Bible is crystal clear that the last 7 years of planet Earth are all the world coming against Israel. And God using Israel powerfully to be his vehicle to bring the gospel to the entire world. How many of you have heard of 144,000? Yeah, there are 144,000 Apostle Pauls who get saved and preach Jesus to the whole world, right? And that happens in the last 7 year period on earth, which is called the tribulation period, right? So question then comes up, how does this work? Because we read the last 7 years on earth before Jesus comes, it's all about Jesus using Israel to spread the gospel. There's no mention of the church whatsoever in this final 7 year period. You would think if the church was going to be in this tribulation period, there'd be a lot of instruction to the church, right? There's no instruction to the church. Not one letter to the church of what they should do during this tribulation period. Not one. Well, that's kind of weird. Tons of instruction to the Jews on what they should do during this period. Not one letter to the church. Well, why is that? Something happens to the church. The church is removed. And God uses Israel again to proclaim the gospel of Jesus to save sinners from God's judgment. How is the church removed? Well, that's the rapture. That's what we just read about in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, right? And so here's the question. How can God use the Jews on the last 7 years of earth when they presently reject Jesus? When they're spiritually blind? When they can't see Jesus as their Messiah? How could Jesus possibly use the Jews? Well, that seems weird, doesn't it? That these Jews who don't even receive the Messiah are going to be the ones that Jesus uses to bring the gospel to all the earth. Well, something happens. Right now, Israel has a spiritual blindness upon them. We started our talk by saying, you didn't come to Christ on your own. How'd you get there? The Holy Spirit led you to Jesus. He opened your eyes to see Jesus. You were spiritually dead. There is no way you could have seen Jesus. He opened your eyes. You understood his love, and he saved you. Well, right now, Israel's eyes are dead. They're spiritually blind. They're spiritually dead. And Romans makes that clear. Romans 11, 8, on your screen, take a look at this. Just as it is written in Isaiah 29, God has given them, that's Israel, a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. You'll remember, when did this happen? When did they get that spirit of stupor? Well, they got it the day after Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode in on a donkey to proclaim himself as the Messiah to Israel. And Jesus wept because he said, this you didn't recognize, thy day of your visitation. The very next morning, he wakes up and he goes in back to the temple. And on his way back to the temple, do you remember what he does? He sees a fig tree and he curses it. A picture of Israel. Spiritual blindness. And the disciples were amazed how the fig tree withered instantly. It was a picture of Israel, spiritually blind. That's the spiritual blindness that has happened to them. And so that's where Israel is today. When will Israel's spiritual blindness be healed? How is that going to work? Well, Paul taught that Israel, this olive tree, the natural branches were broken off. That's Israel, because Jesus cursed the fig tree. The natural branches were broken off so that the wild branches, that's the Gentiles, could be grafted in. Guess who were grafted into? The root of Israel, which is why we study Hosea and Genesis and Exodus and all these things, because we've been grafted into the root of Israel. We are the wild branches grafted in. And the Bible says something fascinating. The Bible says that the natural branches were broken in, or were broken off so that the wild branches could be grafted in. But Jesus is going to do something. He's going to heal Israel of their spiritual blindness, and he's going to graft Israel, these broken off natural branches, he's going to graft them back in. Look at this verse in Romans 11, 11. Let me hear you read. I say then, have they, Israel, stumbled that they should fall? Is God done with Israel forever? Is Paul's question. And Paul answers that what? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. God has grafted in Gentiles into the tree. He's using the church to provoke Israel to jealousy. Okay, well, great. What do we do with that? When will Israel's spiritual blindness be healed? When will they see again? Well, it'll happen at the rapture of the church. Take a look at this verse in Romans 11, 23. Paul says, God is able to graft them, that's Israel, in again. For if you Gentiles were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and you were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches, read this part with me, will be grafted into their own olive tree again?
You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.